This morning we continue our look at Ephesians, but we'll do so a little bit in light of Advent season and what that what this time of year raises for us. There's ways in which we can think of Advent as really a collective time for the church to think about how we are doing in preparing for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If in some way Lent is a time of personal introspection and reflection, Advent is a time in which collectively the people of God think about the return and the kingdom, even as we celebrate the sure knowledge that our Lord and Savior became flesh and blood and died on our behalf, that He loved us enough to participate in this difficult thing we call life. And so Advent becomes a time for the church to be reflective, both in those things that God is doing and those things perhaps that we are doing that are less in accord with God's will. Interestingly enough, most of the judgment passages and most of the warning passages, of course, in Scripture are aimed at God's people. Sometimes you'd get the sense, if you're not a regular participant in the church, that most of the things that God says that are rather direct about sin are oriented towards everybody out there. The rather awkward thing is, if you actually read the text, it's oriented towards the people in here. And that Advent becomes a time in which we reflect on those ways in which we embody the realities of who God is. The challenge is that admitting collectively and individually how we are often seduced by power, peace, and prestige is unnerving for the church. We're supposed to be above that. We're supposed to not be. And yet so often, hindsight being 20/20, we find that we are very far from the rhythms of the kingdom and very much in line with little fiefdoms and little power. And so the quotes on the front of your worship folder, which may seem to be somewhat out of accord with the Christmas season, are not out of accord with a basic understanding of Advent. How is it that the church can and does get off kilter? How is it that as we reflect on the work of the Holy Spirit, we can again be reminded of what the character and nature of our inheritance is? So that even as we can and are rightly accused of being sinners, that increasingly we might be less and less accurately accused of being hypocrites. The text in front of us is this great praise that Paul has for the character and nature of God. This morning we'll be looking more at the end and the role of the Holy Spirit, but let's put the whole amazing sentence before us. Hear now God's word. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Himself before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the One He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times had reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with His purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have not left us alone, but that you gave us your Son so that we were not forced to try and earn our way back to you. Not only did you give us your Son, but when he sits now at your right hand before he returns, you gave us the Spirit that we might have intimacy with you. A down payment on the beginning, on our full inheritance. So this morning we ask that the Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might be encouraged and even challenged in light of the kingdom, in light of our inheritance and what we're called to do with it. And Lord, whatever said that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So several weeks back, and I think this is important for us to talk about before we go on to this next passage, we talked about adoption. And we talked about what a marvelous thing it is to talk about being adopted into the family of God. No longer orphans, no longer those who were rebels and far away, no longer prodigals, but those brought home, children dearly loved, into the family of God. And we talked about how in the context of Roman law, the father in that time was the owner of everything, lock, stock, and barrel, from the house to the people who lived in his home. It was a cultural understanding. And so when we talked about adoption and the way it was normally done in Roman society, if a man did not have an heir or a suitable heir, and he wanted to adopt a firstborn to pass on his legacy, which usually happened at the upper echelons of society, there was this process whereby he would pay the father of the son he wanted, a dowry basically, buy him, take him into his home, release him. By Roman law, he would then have to go back to his original father, do the process three times, and on the third time, he would not release the son. And that son now became his adopted son. Now, why do I go back through that? Well, because if we're going to understand what it means to be sealed and a possession of God, to be owned by God, it's hard for us not to go to the place of slavery, of being owned as servants, and all of the awkwardness of both what was going on in the first century, let alone the very awkward and wrong and tragic reality of our own history with slavery. But to take a proper understanding that as Paul writes this, he's writing it in the context of how families were viewed. And for us to be owned is much in line with the understanding of how one viewed the family itself. And there's a hangover from this in our own culture, because when we talk about disowning one of our children or being disowned, it is that sense of being separated and in a relationship broken. It's no small thing, although less, again, normal in our culture and day. But even 20, 30, 40 years ago, the notion of being disowned by one's family carried weight. It carried a sense of shame and sadness. It meant one was alone. And especially in the time when Paul writes, to be disowned meant to be without family, to be without a place of safety and security and support. This idea of God's possession, his dearly loved children, in the minds of the first century and the history going on before it, that was not a notion of pure domination and oppression, but of belonging and safety, of security. It was meant as a description of God's unconditional love, because to be a part of the family, to be his possession, meant that he bore responsibility for us. We usually see these things in the nature that somebody who is possessed is one whose entire life is to meet the needs of the one who owns them. What we know from Scripture is that whatever God means when he says we are his possession, he fundamentally serves us. This entire praise has been about how God serves his people, how the Father has served, and how the Son served by giving himself. And now we begin to unpack what it means to have the Spirit's life and breath and service within us. And so we are, according to this text, God's possession. That is not in conflict with being His dearly loved children. It's another way of saying the same thing about being a part of His family, about being loved and one whom God cares enough to take responsibility for. How is it, according to this text and this part of what we're at, that we are a part of this possession, a part of the family? How does this happen? Well, according to Paul, it's by the Spirit. It is the promised Holy Spirit. Now, what we know is that Paul is going back to the promises in Ezekiel 36 and the promises in Joel chapter 2, where he says, in those last days, I will pour out my Spirit in a way that you've never imagined. We know in the Old Testament that there were times where people got the Spirit. We know that Paul was filled with the Spirit. Saul was filled with the Spirit. The prophets were filled with the Spirit on occasion. But a general sense of an outpouring, a flood, an abundance of the Holy Spirit is not present in the Old Testament. Whatever is different, pre and post-resurrection, there is a pouring out of a quality and a content of the Holy Spirit that was looked forward to. It was described as so powerful that it could bring old bones back to life in Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones. I will give you my Spirit. Those bones will get up. In 36, it's talking about a new heart and an enlivening of the Spirit in such a way that we will know God. And in Joel, it is the intimacy and the joy of imagining that each one knows God by the Spirit, and there will be dreams dreamed and prophecies prophesied about the joy and the glory and the presence of God. For Paul, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost and the fulfilling of those great promises is a sign that we are God's dearly loved children, His possession, the one He cares for. It is the Spirit fulfilling the promise from so many years before. It is the seal. Now again, lots of fun can be theological discussions about the nature of a seal and all the rest, but what it is the promise and the sign of ownership. In this context, it is God's sign on you. The analogy might be in our own culture that the difference between a child who is under the supervision of a family, perhaps a child who is foster care and is living in a house and enjoying the benefits of that family, but still has its own last name. And the difference between moving from that status to the status of a child with all of the rights and benefits and privileges, where we give that child our name. When that child becomes adopted, no longer just by flesh and blood, but by decision, by love and by care, and we give an adopted child our last name. As you know, I received that privilege. My long name is Eugene Constantine Vogel, biological father, Bell, adopted father. I have his name. David extended that to me. It's a seal. Spirit is that seal, His presence within us. It is a sign of God's adoption and ownership, His responsibility that He takes for me and for us. Guarantee. The Spirit is a guarantee. So there was a promise, there is a present seal, and then there is future promise. What we have in the Spirit now is but a foretaste of what we will have. There is a fuller inheritance, one which will be without the limitations of my sin and brokenness and my doubts and fears and my selfishness, where I get to enjoy the fullness of the Spirit without all of my neuroses involved. I can only imagine that that will be somewhat better than my regular wrestling with Him going, I'm pretty sure that you're doing a bad job. Or I'm not sure that I'm doing a good enough job. Could you still love me? could you forgive me? Without that brokenness and with a clear promise, and then all of the pluses of working and living in creation, a renewed creation, where we can mess with the stuff of creation, enjoy relationship, spend our inheritance in the prodigal fashion that it was designed to be spent, lavishly, extravagantly. Why? Well, for God's glory. There is nothing better, according to Scripture, for us to do than to enjoy who and what we were created to do for God's glory. It reflects back on Him. See, the challenge is when I use my gifts and my talents and my resources for me, for my glory, usually it means that I'm going to somehow stick it to you at some point, or take from you. Or I'm going to be fearful that your glory will rob me of my glory. But there's something about enjoying using our inheritance for the corporate glory of God that allows me to be generous, because God's glorified when I act like God and I'm kind. God's glorified because He is generous when I'm generous to others. God is glorified because God is a God of love and a God of forgiveness. When I extend love and forgiveness to you, God is glorified. See, the beauty of all of this is that the more we understand our inheritance, the more we act like God, the more He's glorified, the more gracious and loving we are to others. We'll talk about truth and love in a minute. But the glorification of God is not an abstract thing we do in this place where we sing some nice songs in case the insecure deity wants to know whether or not he's okay. But quite the opposite. We come into this place praising God because if we lived like him this week, we probably experience far more grace and glory, far less things we would like to cover up and admit we, or not admit that we did, or thought, or acted on. Less anger, less vengeance, less fear, less stealing, time, affection. Glorifying God, far from being an abstract idea of singing nice songs about somebody who we're not sure is in the room, becomes the lived application by our inheritance. Of the character and nature of God. And He is glorified when we act like Him. It's not fundamentally about getting the things we want or the safety, physical safety, momentary security. Much of the church was extended in times where she was anything but stable or secure in her physical safety. But she still extended care to the other. Right? It is the stories where God's people, World War II, the Tin Boom family. The church was under oppression from the Nazis in Belgium, Holland. They extended grace to their neighbors who didn't even share their faith. It wasn't safe. They identified with those who were unlovable in the cultural sense of that day. We still remember them. It is the challenge of our inheritance, the promise of peace, doesn't mean that in this moment, in the midst of the throes and the arrows of a broken and fallen world, in the death throes of death and evil itself, that the glory of God will be that His people are safe and secure and wealthy. The glory of God may be very well that His people are barely holding on, strung out, offering themselves on the other, on behalf of the others, in danger more than they are safe. Because eternally we're safe. Our inheritance is just started. It's just a foretaste that the Spirit has poured out on us. Which then leads me naturally to what we do. So this is who we are. What do we do? Which is the big theme of my study of Ephesians, which I wanted to remind myself of and you. What do we do? Well, first of all, in this text, it's about unity. So if you look at verse 12, we who were the first ones to hope, Paul is referring to Jews. He's referring to his people. And then when he says, you, he's referring to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish, by ethnic, race, religion. And what he's saying is the beauty of this new thing is the Spirit was not only poured out on us, which we kind of expected, but it was poured out on you, which means you and us, I mean you and me are now we. No longer us and them, but there is now a new corporate identity defined by the Spirit, not defined by my ethnic origin. Race, religion, color, or creed is no longer what used to define us. Now what defines us is the presence of the Spirit. One faith, one baptism, one Lord and Savior of all. The things that the world normally sees no longer matter in the same way that they did before, which makes that quote on the front of your worship folder from a minister of the gospel horrible. That he would stand up in a pulpit and say, I will no longer marry people unless you can get proof from your doctor that you are genetically pure enough to get married. I don't know what book he was reading, but it was in this one. Any time the church begins to embrace the ethnic, cultural, national limitations of a people group, it will abandon its calling to unity. The unity of the gospel transcends those things which the world thinks defines us and gives us security. We will lose out if they get too numerous, if they take over. The church, whatever it does in a culture, can never adopt a they. We cannot. And every time we have, one generation has had to reap the whirlwind for the generation before. Unity. One Spirit, one Lord, one baptism. The temptation to fight is not just about the us and the them in the way that I've described. But of course we know that insidiously it happens inside the body of Christ. So I'm reading a number of commentaries on this passage, right? And so a couple of them decide to pick a fight over when one is sealed. Is it by the coming of the Spirit or when baptism happens? And one guy's arguing that it's when the Spirit comes, which is not tied to baptism because Paul isn't talking about baptism. But then another guy argues that if you go to Acts, you see that Paul regularly baptizes people. And now you get more denominations. Not to suggest that understanding the richness of Scripture is a bad idea, but the notion that we would pick a fight and divide about who is truly Orthodox based on whether or not one thinks that the Spirit or baptism is the moment when one becomes a part of the kingdom of God is putting one text that says things about baptism over against another text that says something about the coming of the Holy Spirit into one's life. What kind of lunacy is it to pick one part of the Bible, put it against another part of the Bible, and then see if a fight starts? Again, I'm a Presbyterian. I understand that. We probably invented bear baiting. It's fun to watch. It's not unity in the Spirit. It's not what we were called to do. Whatever this book was meant to do, it wasn't meant for us to set parts of it against the other and see if we can start a fight. The answer is, of course you can. So then how do we spend the inheritance? What do we do with this Holy Spirit if it's no longer them, if it's we and you united in the Spirit in verses 12 and 13? I jump ahead into some of Paul's passages. How do we spend this inheritance, right? If we are God's possession means we're adopted children. We're in the family. He loves us. He's responsible for us. He gives us the Spirit. What do? We speak truth and love. Ephesians 4:15. In the context of that passage, it's talking about saying true things to one another because we love each other. See, unity isn't a way in which we talk about not talking about sin. There are things that are destroying us from the outside and the inside. Things that are not the way God designed them to be. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I don't help you. You don't help me. If you see me in my insecurity regularly telling lies about how amazing I am without going, dear brother, why must you always upstage the person who says something fun or wonderful happened to them and you have to say, oh yeah, well this happened to me and it was better than what happened to you. What if the church became a place where at the end of that sentence I just said, that is a wonderful story. And the insecurities that I have about being significant or the best don't rule the way I interact with you. We can do that transversely the other way. You wouldn't believe how bad my day was. Well, you wouldn't believe how bad my day was. Why can't I just let you grieve? We could go through all manner of ways in which gentleness, kindness, patience, love, self-control still enter into me being able to lovingly say, from those mundane things that usually begin to undermine to the major things, the vocabulary and language about how we talk about men and women, does it honor and respect the women in our lives? I may have wasted quite a few hours over the Thanksgiving weekend watching old James Bond movies. One of the things that struck us, it was a lot of fun, was how women were treated. It was perfectly fine to expect that a woman would get slapped, that she needed to be dominated. Majesty's Secret Service. She needs someone to dominate her. Par for the course. How we talk about other races and other nationalities is the unity of the body and what I do speaking truth and love, one in which we don't create an environment where it becomes okay within the church to talk about how they deserve it because they are lazy or they're fill in the blank. You see, it's the subtle ways, not whether or not we run around talking about homosexuality or talking about various and sundry exciting issues of the day. The church is undermined by its mundane acceptance of a lack of care for the other and a vocabulary that honors and respects broken and sinful people. With never the intention that that encourages or condones any of us to live trapped within the brokenness and sin. We spend our inheritance lavishly when we risk and encourage our relationships by speaking truth in love. knowing that we are the most needy recipients of love. Lastly, the kind and compassionate and forgiving. Again, chapter 4, verse 32 gives a brief list. We could, depending on your Bible, mine, interestingly enough, it's right on the other page. It's Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The advent of the kingdom of God is the advent of a kingdom built on the truth and the inheritance. The Spirit gives us the character of God. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of God listed in several wonderful words that describe the hope and the ability of us to interact with one another. That's your inheritance. You can act kindly and lovingly and be patient and gracious. Yes, you may have to foster it. Yes, you may have to think about it. No, it may not come naturally, but it is who you are. And it is your inheritance. And the kingdom of God, marked off by these things, is the kingdom that God returns to. It is the light. It is the oil. It's the wick. It's everything that shines in this dark place. That's your inheritance. Don't worry about mansions and streets of gold and fancy things. But the joy, the richness of glorifying God by reflecting His character back to Him as we care for one another and prepare for His return. Let's pray.